Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening.
We're going to read a parable this morning known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This parable is only found in the Gospel of Luke. And it's very unique for a few reasons. Before we read the parable, I want you to know that I really agonize over this sermon. In fact, I pretty much rewrote it three times, which is something I've never done. I'm a little nervous, to be honest about that. It is a very difficult text, I think, to preach faithfully. And so I would ask for your prayers even as I'm preaching. It begins in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. It's important for you to know and to understand that the audience has never known someone so wealthy that they feasted every day. This is almost a caricature of a person. And yet it probably sounds amazing as it sounds to us. I mean, if you didn't know that you're not supposed to like this person, you might hear somebody being able to feast every day and you're like, that sounds pretty good, right? Eat whatever I want at any time. It sounds pretty good, but it's far more likely that his audience would have encountered someone like Lazarus. People like that were, in some ways, all around them. It's also important to know that the general belief of the people, which we've talked about before, was that rich people deserve to be rich and poor people deserve to be poor. And the audience would have recoiled at the mental image of this man with his sores being licked by the dogs. And the thought would be, what did he do to deserve that? And so Jesus has successfully placed two men side by side who are exact opposites in terms of status and wealth. But none of it matters at death. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, a place of honor and glory. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now notice that he doesn't ask to be free of his torment. Instead, he asks only for a brief moment of relief. And he speaks as if Lazarus is still beneath him. Send Lazarus down here, as if Lazarus is just a servant. Now keep in mind, keep that in mind. I'm going to go ahead, I want to read the rest of the parable. But just notice he doesn't ask to be freed from Hades. Okay, hold on to that thought. verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The thing about parables is that they're pretty easy to visualize, but they're somewhat difficult to understand because Jesus is being intentionally vague. Why is he doing that? It's because at this point, Jesus has not done everything that he came to accomplish. And he doesn't intend yet to reveal all about the kingdom of God. And so he speaks almost in riddles at times, which even though we now know what Jesus came to accomplish, still makes them a little confusing. And on the surface, if you read this parable quickly, it sounds like Jesus is sending rich people to hell and poor people to heaven. I mean, that's kind of how it sounds. And it's as if they can do nothing about it. And that may actually be what the audience hears Jesus saying, which would have only frustrated them more. If you remember from last week, the Pharisees who were lovers of money were mocking Jesus for his teaching. And so this parable would have just made them more upset. Because remember, they think that rich people deserved their wealth and poor people deserved their suffering. But the difference between the two men in this parable is not just wealth and poverty. The difference is that one of them has a name and the other one does not. There are more than 40 parables of Jesus in the Gospels. And in most of those parables, there are human characters. But only one character in all of the parables of Jesus has a name. And it's this one, Lazarus. He is the only character in Jesus' parables that has a name. We should be asking, what does his name mean? Because names mean something in the Bible, right? They all do. This one means, God is my help. In other words, this is not just a story about a rich man and a poor man. It's a story about a lost man who happens to be rich and a poor man who puts his trust in God. And that really changes the story dramatically, if you think about it. He's not in hell because he's a rich man. Okay, Jesus is not sending all rich people to hell. He's in hell because he's lost. God is not his help. God is not his treasure. And so if you read this parable as if one man deserves heaven and the other deserves hell, you've completely missed the point. The riches and the poverty are meant to illustrate that in the end, only one thing matters in this life. Are you a friend of God? Is your trust in Him? Because the Scriptures make it clear, none of them deserve heaven. Both of them deserve hell. But only one of them has God's help. So I think that's the point of the parable, and in context with all that's going on with the Pharisees, and he's trying to convince them that they are also sinners. If you remember at the beginning of Luke 15, they're mocking Jesus because he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus shares a bunch of stories and teaching basically to say to the Pharisees, hey, guess what? You also sin, and in fact, you're guilty of the same kinds of sins as the people that you're judging. And then he tells this parable to show that we all need repentance. But now we need to talk about hell. And I'm convinced that we really shouldn't study this parable in any real faithful way unless we're going to talk about hell. And you know as well as I do that of all the historic Christian doctrines, hell is the one that people have the most problems with. And I've heard it many times as a pastor. I just can't believe that a loving God would send people to hell. How can finite sins deserve eternal suffering? But when you read the Bible, you discover that Jesus talks about hell more than any other person in the Bible. And it makes us uncomfortable. And it should. It should make you uncomfortable. But Jesus still thinks we need to hear about it. And so I think we learn a few things from hell in this parable. The first is that hell is a place of eternal separation. Abraham says there is a great chasm between heaven and hell. The Apostle Paul says something similar in 1 Thessalonians. He says that hell is eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And so to get technical, the only experience that a person would have of God in hell is his wrath. Otherwise, God has separated himself from people in that place. Second, we learn from the parable that hell is a place of eternal disintegration. This is a bit of a difficult concept, but I'm going to do my best to explain it. The most common word used in the Bible to describe hell is fire. But there's a misconception about fire. We think of fire as something that destroys, but fire doesn't technically destroy anything. Fire is really a chemical reaction, and what it does is it disintegrates things. It breaks them down. So it doesn't cause something to cease to exist. It just breaks it down into smaller parts, right? And releases certain things as an exothermic reaction, to be scientific. It just breaks everything down. But here's the crazy part. And I confirmed this with our resident chemist, just to make sure I wasn't making this up, okay? Scientists do not really understand fire. We know what it is, we know what it does, we know sort of what's happening, but we have no idea why. Science sees fire as somewhat of a mystery in the same way that gravity is sort of a mystery. We don't really know what causes it. We just know that it happens. And that is the word that the Bible most often uses to describe the experience of hell. It's a place of disintegration. The idea being that apart from God, things start to break down. And that actually makes sense because the Bible describes the physical universe, everything that we see, as being held together by God, right? In Him, all things hold together. All things live and move and have their being. And so when sin entered into our universe, it started a process of breaking things down. And even creation is being affected by it, which is why we have things like wildfires and hurricanes and everything else. Death and hell bring that disintegration to fruition because it is being separated from the presence of God. Things begin to break down. Third, hell is a place of eternal justice. And even though this makes us uncomfortable, I believe that hell is a fair and appropriate doctrine that is taught clearly by the Bible. The most common objection to hell is that no one really deserves it. That's the thing that I've heard most often, is nobody really deserves hell. I mean, come on, Mike. Eternal? Like forever? So even if you were the worst person alive for 100 years on earth, you deserve forever punishment for it? We struggle to think that a loving God would send people to a place of eternal punishment for what we think of as temporary limited sins. We struggle to think that anyone has really earned that. But I would ask you to consider the opposite question. Has anyone really earned eternal life? Anyone. I mean, even the best person that you know. They live 100 years and lived like a really good human life. Have they actually earned eternal life? Has anyone been good enough to deserve unending bliss? And yet, here's the crazy part. Most Americans believe that they will go to heaven when they die. In fact, the vast majority of Americans believe that. Almost half of them believe that heaven can be earned, which means that a lot of the people that think they're going to heaven when they die believe they earned heaven in this life. Eternal bliss. They were that good. And only 2% of Americans believe that they will go to hell when they die. Because most people just don't believe they're that bad. So is it possible we've got some things mixed up? The rich man doesn't ask to be released, does he? I mean, he could have easily said, "Father Abraham, show mercy on me. Get me out of this place," right? He could have easily said, "I repent. I'm sorry." In fact, he says, "Send Lazarus to my brothers so that they will repent." And we're supposed to be asking the question, "Bro, why don't you just repent? If you're able to have a conversation with Abraham in heaven, then like say the words, right?" And all he asks for is like a little water on his tongue. It's a strange parable, but I think it gives us a clue about the nature of hell. The Bible describes hell as God simply turning us over to the rebellion and the emptiness that we chose and the consequences of it. It's a place described as a a place where people are weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a description of anger and bitterness. And we see hints of it in this story. This rich man clearly still feels entitled, even though he's in hell. He still feels like he has a right to ask something of God. It seems like he's concerned for his brothers, but I don't think he is. I think what he's actually doing is blame shifting. He's saying, you didn't give me all the information. And if you had, I probably wouldn't be here. What's he doing? He's suppressing the truth. He still feels entitled to more, and he will not ask God for forgiveness. I love the way C.S. Lewis explains this. He says, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. What's he saying? In other words, hell is simply God giving unrepentant sinners exactly what they want. Romans 1 teaches that all men have enough of the truth available to them to know that they need God, but they suppress the truth in unbelief, and God hands them over to the rebellion. And he says, even a man rising from the dead will not convince them, which is, of course, a little bit of foreshadowing. Even that won't be enough. And most of these Pharisees would hear eyewitness testimony about the resurrection of Jesus and, nah. There's one final thing that we can learn about hell, and it's that it can be avoided. If you hear my voice, it can be avoided. Why does God tell us about hell in the first place? Knowing that it was going to make us extremely uncomfortable and cause all kinds of doubts, even for professing Christians. Why would he tell us about it at all? So that it can be avoided. It's a mercy that God tells us about this because it's not too late for you to repent and to find God as your help. He also tells us about hell so that we would know exactly how God is our help. To understand what God had to do to accomplish our salvation. To show us what Jesus had to suffer in order for us to be saved. You understand the horror of the cross was not simply in the pain or the humiliation or the death. The horror was hell. Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That verse is a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. And the very next question in that verse is, why are you so far from helping me? In other words, it's the opposite of what Lazarus means. Jesus is saying, God is not my help. In this moment, God is not my help. And so in some way, in that moment, on the cross, Jesus was feeling the Father turning him over to the justice that was meant for us. And Jesus was offered no help in that moment. It was the plan of God from all eternity that Jesus would come and willingly place himself under the wrath of God and be given no help. Also that we could be offered God's help. And so the message here is that we need to be saved from the poverty of sin and the disintegration that it's causing in our lives. You understand that sin makes us less human. It's breaking us down from the inside out. It is gradual suicide against our own humanity. And ultimately, it leads to death, followed by eternal separation from God, eternal disintegration, eternal justice, but not if we die in Christ. Not if we die in Christ. Jesus took our place on the cross, facing the wrath of God for our sin, experiencing death and hell for us. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, securing victory over sin and death and making it possible for us to receive mercy from God instead of justice. And our part in this is simply admitting our sin and receiving his mercy. So the message then is, reject God's mercy and you will get his justice. Receive God's mercy, and you will get a name. And you will get a place. And you will get wholeness and hope. I want to be clear about the alternative. If you come to God thinking that the way into his favor is by doing good things, and the way to get yourself into hell is by only by doing worse things than other people, then what you're logically saying is, and I've used this before, but it's my favorite way to describe it. I want you to imagine that you lined up every person that's ever lived in a single file line. And then you organize them based on, you know, how good they lived their life versus how bad they lived their life. Almost like a point system, kind of like the show The Good Place, right? And most people think that God sort of draws a line down the middle and says, you guys are in, you've been good enough. And you guys, I'm so sorry, but you're not. So what you're logically saying is that God just kind of arbitrarily draws a line somewhere. And the person that's just right on this side of the line is like, yeah, eternal bliss. I was just good enough. And the guy on this side is like, yeah, I probably should have shared that toy when I was 3. You know what I mean? Like, really? That's how it works? No. That's not how it works, thankfully. The truth is that every single person on that line because of sin deserves hell. That's the only alternative to what most people think is happening. And in the end, the only thing that matters is those who have found security in Christ and those who have not. Had nothing to do with your works. This is the gospel, and it's what's depicted for us in the Lord's Supper. If hell is disintegration away from the presence of God, then union with Christ is integration. It's being made whole again by the presence of God. And this table is a visible picture of that integration, and Jesus actually promises to be spiritually present with us when we take the Lord's Supper. And so what we're doing is we're receiving Christ and being nourished by Him. We're reversing the disintegration of sin when we take the means of grace. So that's one reason to always show up on Communion Sundays. But any time we're exposed to the means of grace. God is reorganizing. He's rebuilding us. He's reintegrating us with the Father. And so let's pray and ask God's blessing over this table. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for grace. We struggle with this doctrine, but you know that we need to hear it. It needs to make us uncomfortable. And we need to know that in Christ it can be avoided. And so, Father, I pray for those who are struggling in their hearts this morning to believe, that they would find you to be their help, that they would find Jesus to be sufficient, that they would rest in the knowledge that you sent your perfect Son to face these things in our place so that we don't have to. And Father, make this table a means of grace for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.